Please turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Tonight we're going to be looking at the life of King Uzziah. And I was drawn to this passage in a couple ways, one being that we used King Uzziah as an example of one who has broken the second commandment just this last Lord's Day, and so he was kind of in the back of my mind. But then also, I thought that a message from the life of Uzziah could be a good counterpart to last Wednesday's message, where we talked about the perils or the dangers of affliction. And now we can kind of see in some degree some of the dangers or the temptations that face us in prosperity. And so in a sense, we get a balanced look then between the two. Now, just a few points of background information. Uzziah is either the ninth or the tenth king of the southern kingdom of Judah, depending on whether or not you count the usurpation of Queen Athaliah or not. He's mentioned by Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. They all prophesied during his reign. But also, when you look at the parallel account in 2 Kings chapters 14 and 15, you'll notice that King Uzziah has a different name besides just Uzziah. And I wanted to go into this just briefly. He's also known by the name Azariah. And these names are used pretty much interchangeably, although Kings uses Azariah more and the Chronicler uses Uzziah more. But just to explain perhaps why some of this interchange takes place, well, both of these names basically mean similar things. Azariah means in Jehovah is help, and Uzziah means whose strength is Jehovah. So they have similar concepts behind the names, the idea that your strength comes from Jehovah, or the idea that Jehovah is your help. And this similarity in meaning may explain why some of the two names are treated somewhat interchangeably. There's actually another parallel case I'll just mention in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 4 and 18, where Uzziel is also known as Azarel. So God as strength is also called God as helped. And so that kind of supports the idea that these meanings are similar and that these names are somewhat interchangeable. Well, now, why do I bring this up? Well, first of all, because I want you to understand that King Uzziah is known by another name in the parallel account in Kings. So if you're checking this out, you understand that they're talking about the same man. But also because remember that in Hebrew, in ancient Near Eastern culture, names mean something, and they mean something either about the character of the person who's named or the events that take place in their life or at their birth. And I think that when we look at Uzziah, we see a life where Yahweh was his help and Yahweh was his strength, and I hope to point that out in the first half of this chapter. Now, this chapter does divide nicely into two sections, but before we get into this, let's actually read the passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Starting at verse 1, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and the Maonites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors was 2,600, and under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. We'll read the second section in a bit. But in this first, we can divide this chapter into basically two sections. We see the rise of Uzziah in the first 15 verses, and then we'll see the fall of Uzziah in verses 16 through 23. In the rise of Uzziah, we see in verses 1 through 5 a summary of his reign and his character, and then in verses 6 through 15, a description of his prosperity. We see the Lord living up to Uzziah's name, that is, that Uzziah is the one who's strengthened by Jehovah, even in his installation into office. Now, just to give you an idea of where we're coming in here, Uzziah's father, Amaziah, hadn't ended well. He hadn't ended his reign well. Although the Lord had given Amaziah victory over the Edomites, Amaziah began worshiping the idols of Edom. He also became proud over his victory over the Edomites, and he challenged the king of Israel to battle. The king of Israel, Joash, he annihilates the Judean army. He tears down a section of the walls of Jerusalem and plunders the temple and the palace. And it says, as something of a summary, in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 27, from the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. But, then now it says in our text, verse 1, but the people of Judah took Uzziah and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. Now, already here we see God's grace towards the kings of Judah. In the northern kingdom, time and time again, there were revolts and there were revolutions that resulted in the extinction of entire households and family lines. So Baasha rises up and he kills all the house of Jeroboam. And Zimri rises up and he kills all the house of Baasha. And Jehu rises up and he kills all the house of Ahab. And entire family lines are wiped out. But in Judah, even when the people revolted or rebelled or when there was a conspiracy against a king, the people always ended up choosing a descendant of David to place on the throne. And in this way, the Lord is upholding his promise to David that he made in 2 Samuel 7, 16, that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. And so we see the Lord's faithfulness even in the fact that here's conspiracies taking place or revolts taking place, but the people in Judea always end up choosing a descendant of David, a son of David, as king. Now, we can maybe speculate as to why the Judeans, the Israelites, placed the son on the father's throne. The people might have intended to show that they weren't part of the conspiracy. against Amaziah. They might have just tried to show that an adherence towards or an allegiance towards the sons of David and wanted his line to continue. But regardless of the actions or the decisions of men, what was really behind this was the Lord God keeping his promise, the covenant that he made to David. Now in verse 2, we have a brief summary statement of what Uzziah has done during his reign. It just simply says, he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Now, Eloth and Elath are probably the same city. You'll just notice the different spelling there in Kings. It's a city near the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Now, when the Edomites had revolted against Judah, they'd probably either conquered this city or the city had joined with them in rebellion. And what's taken place now is that Uzziah is restoring the city back to Judah. And he's here completing the defeat of the Edomites that his father had actually begun. And if you just go back to that last chapter again, in verse 11, it mentions, "Now Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people forth and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 of the sons of Seir. The sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff and threw them down from the top of the cliff so that they were all dashed to pieces." Now the sons of Seir are the Edomites. And so his father has been given this great victory over the Edomites, and now we see Uzziah is kind of coming in and completing the victory that the Lord had already granted his father. Now, verse 3, we have something somewhat interesting. It's almost a new introduction to Uzziah's reign. And notice it starts off similarly as though verses 1 and 2 almost didn't exist. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Now, where verse 2 kind of focused in upon one particular event, they might have done that in between these two introductory statements in order to bring it to prominence. Perhaps this was something that Uzziah was really known for, where one of his actions, which lasted for some time and wasn't erased by the actions of a later king, Keel and Dalich state that the position in which this notice stands may be explained in all probability from the importance of the work itself, which not only distinguished the commencement of his reign, but also gave evidence of its power. So, in a sense, it's almost like if you're looking back at a king's reign, or you're looking back, in our case, perhaps over a president's term of office, there might be one thing that just kind of is a key for you for kind of summarizing up what that reign was about. And if it starts at the commencement of his reign, then it might even more characterize the reign itself. And that's kind of, I think, what's taking place here. Is that, and that's why it has the emphasis, I think, between these two summary statements. Now, in this next summary statement in verses 3 through 5, whereas verses 1 and 2 seemed to focus upon this restoration of Eloth to Judah, the second summary focuses on the character of Uzziah and the character of his reign. And so we already read verse 3, but then it continues in verse 4. "And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." Now, overall, there's a fairly positive summary to his reign. It states that he did right in the sight of the Lord. But then there's a qualification that follows here. And there's actually one in a parallel text too. So there's two qualifications to limit this praise. The first one's right here. It says he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah had done. Now, Amaziah is not the best king to be compared with. We'd already kind of given just a brief summary of what he's done, but other kings who had better reigns were compared, like King Hezekiah was. It states in 2 Chronicles 29:2, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So the mere fact that Uzziah's reign is characterized or limited as he did right as far as his father Amaziah had done, rather than David had done, is qualifying it somewhat. He didn't do as well as David did. Of Amaziah himself, when it's rating his reign, it says he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And so perhaps what it's trying to say here is, or bring across here, is the idea that just as Amaziah had not worshipped with a complete heart, that perhaps Uzziah had followed in those steps as well. Amaziah was also guilty of idol worship and dishonoring the Lord's prophet. And so if Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord only according to all his father Amaziah had done, then this isn't as complimentary as we might hope. Now there's a second qualification of Uzziah's reign in the parallel account in 2 Kings. And I'll just read this for you. In 2 Kings 15 and verse 3 it says, "And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." And this is actually a pretty common exception that we see among the kings, is that whereas they might have walked even like their father David, many of them left the high places, those Canaanite places of worship on the ridges of the mountains. They might not have taken those away, and the people might still have worshipped upon those places. In this exception, Uzziah is just like his father and his grandfather in leaving the high places alone. Actually, some of the reason why some of the high places were left alone might actually find its roots in Solomon's activities. Solomon actually built places of worship for foreign gods on the high places for his wives. And so that might have been something of a precedent that lasted through the kingdom for a while. Now, in verse 5, we see another similarity between Uzziah and his grandfather Joash. It states in verse 5, "He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah." This is very similar, actually, to what Joash did. And Joash has an interesting story all of his own. He was basically saved from death by the high priest Jehoiada. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But then when Jehoiada died, the king was led astray by the officials of Judah. And so the chronicler reports in 2 Chronicles 24:18, "They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. And the Lord even sends the son of Jehoiada, the priest, to prophesy against Judah and the king. But the king ends up commanding him to be stoned." And so we see a similarity here between Uzziah and his grandfather, in that as long as they had godly leadership, as long as they had someone leading them in the faith, then they followed well. But once their leadership disappeared, then they started having some troubles. Now it says of Zechariah that he had understanding through the vision of God. This may have been some type of understanding in visions that he himself received or in visions that others had received. It may refer to the written word of God. It may refer to the fact that Zechariah gained his understanding by considering who God is and meditating upon him. But regardless of exactly what the chronicler means, Zechariah is a man of God, a man of understanding. And he taught and led Uzziah well as long as he lived. Now, I did want to bring up a couple points here that I think are illustrated by this. First of all, it shows the power of a godly influence. One godly man in the leadership of a nation can influence an entire nation for good. And when we might never know the power that we have in our own influence. We actually impact everyone who comes into contact with us, either for good or for ill. We can influence an entire household for good, or we can influence an entire business for good. We can influence an ungodly state or a nation for good, depending on how brightly we shine and how far that light casts. But we need to be light and salt, and we need to be encouraged by the fact that one person and their good influence can have some pretty dramatic effects. This also illustrates the importance of godly counselors. And when we lose access to a godly counselor, we need to find another. Joash shouldn't have listened to the officials of Judah. Rehoboam shouldn't have listened to the young men who grew up with him and served him. And we need to make sure that when we ask for counsel, when we ask for advice, we're asking our questions of Mordecai's and not Haman's. And so there's an importance there as far as godly counsel is concerned. And then just briefly, we can't rest upon another man ultimately for our own righteousness. As eventually, as might be evidenced when those men are removed from us, we're going to show our true character. We're not judged by the good counsel that we follow so much as our own heart. And if the heart is not, if we don't see all of the aspects of the heart in our actions because we're underneath the counsel of a man, then we're just not seeing what the heart would do if it weren't masked, in a sense. What I'm trying to get across here is an application to many who might be leaving a Christian home, stepping out on their own. They're leaving a structure in which morality was enforced. And as they go out now, they're going to be making their own decisions. They're not going to have as much help to support them. And you might see some changes. Some people might seem to fall away, in a sense, because they weren't really acting out of their own holiness. They were just being compliant to their parents. But we can't rest upon obedience to certain men or obedience to certain counsel as far as holiness. It needs to come from our own heart. Now, there's then a summary statement here that says, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Now, this is always true. The Lord prospers those who follow him as the righteous man in Psalm 1. And whatever he does, he prospers. Under the old covenant, especially when God had tied his name to a particular nation, this prosperity was often reflected in material possessions. But this is not always the case. But after this summary statement that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him, we now have a description of the ways in which he prospered in verses 6 through 15. First, we have a description of his military successes in verses 6 through 8. And it states, now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal, and the Maonites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Now, Jabneh is north of Judah, and it's a city over which the Danites and the Philistines were constantly fighting. Uzziah now conquers this city, as well as two of the five principal cities of the Philistines, and he tears down their walls. And this is something that was very common when you conquered a people, when you conquered the city, you would tear down the walls so that if they then tried to revolt in the future, you could come in and defeat them again without much hassle. He also builds cities in the area of Ashdod. These are most likely garrisons of some kind to keep the Philistines in subjection. He also defeated the Arabians and the Mettonites, or the Metunites, another Arabic people. And the Ammonites were forced to give tribute to Uzziah. The 40 years that mark the overlap of Uzziah's reign in Judah and Jeroboam II's reign in Israel mark what's known as Israel's Indian summer. During this time, what's taking place is the Assyrians are weakening the Arameans, who are Israel's enemies in the northeast. But the Assyrians are not yet attacking Israel itself. And so the Assyrians are weakening Israel's enemies, but not attacking Israel or Judah. And so Israel is able to make military advances and also preparations for defense. Now, the chronicler gives an explicit reason why Uzziah was granted these military successes. In verse 7, he states, God helped him. And he's showing, actually, the reason behind these military successes, but also, interestingly, this is exactly what the name Azariah refers to. Azariah means Jehovah is help, and now we see that taking place in Azariah or Uzziah's in Uzziah's life. So the Lord is living up to his name. He's he's living up to Uzziah's name and making him strong. So strong, in fact, that his name extends, his fame extends, even to the border of Egypt. Now, his prosperity is also shown not only in his military successes, but also his building projects. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. It states, "Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress and fortified them." Now, you might remember that because of his father's pride and idolatry and his challenge to the king of Israel, God had handed Jerusalem over to the king of Israel, who had torn down a large section of the wall from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate. This is about 600 feet of wall was torn down by the king of Israel. And now God has blessed Uzziah. He's made him strong. And not only has Uzziah been able to tear down the walls of enemy cities, but he's able to build up the walls of his own capital. And also, not only to just repair them, but also fortify them with defensive towers to strengthen the wall. Now, Uzziah's building projects are not only limited to the city, we also see him building in the country. In verse 10, it states, "And he built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns, for he had much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields, for he loved the soil." So now here he's building towers out in the country, and these serve something of a dual purpose. First of all, they give an advance warning. If an enemy was to approach, then those on these watchtowers can give advance notice of these armies approaching. But also just simply to protect those areas from marauding bands who might come in and seek to steal flocks and herds. Well, these towers would provide a defense against those marauding bands. And there's also, you'll see in verse 10, something of that brief description of Uzziah's prosperity in his possessions or in his livestock and his fields, too. It says he has much livestock, both in the lowland and in the plain, and he has plowmen and vine dressers as well, for he loves the soil. And the Lord had actually granted him the desires of his heart there as well. Now, we also see his prosperity in his military power. And in verses 11 through 15, we see different descriptions of military power. First, he has this standing army that's described in verses 11 through 13. It says, "Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the official under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. The total number of the heads of the households of valiant warriors being 2,600. And then under their direction was an elite army of over 300,000 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Now, this isn't all that the king could call into the field, but this was the elite standing army who could wage war with great power. Now, an army also needs weapons. Each soldier probably had his own sword, but Uzziah also prepares other weapons as well, and we see these listed in verse 14, stating, "Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones." And so he has this army that stands. He's got weapons. He also prepares engines of war. In verse 15, "In Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones." John Trapp actually translates this phrase a little more literally, calling these engines invented by the invention of the inventor. The Hebrew really emphasizing the skillfulness or the cleverness of the inventors. Now, and we're not certain exactly what some of these engines looked like, but we see their purpose was for defense and for the casting of sling stones, great stones, shooting arrows. Now, after this enumeration of Uzziah's prosperity, we have something of a summary sentence at the very end of verse 15, where it says, "Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." Now, we've been seeing some foreshadowing taking place here throughout. In verse 5, the writer had said, "Uzziah continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah." Also, he had said, "As long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God prospered him." And now in verse 15, we have, "He was marvelously helped until he was strong." And all of these are foreshadowing that things aren't always going to be a bed of roses for Uzziah. And now we come to that incident that the chronicler has been foreshadowing for us. And let me just read for you verses 16 through 23. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. "So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said, 'He is a leper.' And Jotham, his son, became king in his place." Now just as we divided the first half of this chapter into two sections, we'll do that again with this latter half. We'll first look at the cause and the occasion of Uzziah's fall, and then we'll look at the description of his end. So first, the cause and occasion of his fall in verses 16 through 20. And in verse 16, we see something of a progression that takes place in this passage. Uzziah's strength tempts him to pride. Then giving in to pride causes him to act corruptly and be unfaithful to the Lord God. We have a natural tendency as men to be tempted either into despair or to faint during affliction, and to enter into pride and self-reliance during prosperity. So whether we're in affliction or whether we're in prosperity, we have associated temptations either way. And the Lord warns Israel of this. In fact, why don't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11 states, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then down to verse 17. "Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." Now, similarly, it's the Lord who gave Uzziah his military success, who gave him the ability to go through these building programs, who gave him his military power, his livestock, and his fields. But now, Uzziah forgets his own name. In the sense, Uzziah, meaning Jehovah is his strength, he now becomes proud and acts corruptly and unfaithfully as though he had done this by his own arm. Now in verse 16, going back to verse 16, 2 Chronicles 26, there are two elements that show the sinfulness of what Uzziah did. Now the phrase just simply says, he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But what he's doing here is he's entering into the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go. And he's also doing so for the purpose of burning incense, which only the priests were allowed to do. So he's trying to usurp two of the prerogatives or two of the duties of the priests. Now, it may be that behind this is Uzziah's desire to make himself something of a high priest after the matter of the manner of the heathen kings around. In the lands around Israel and Judah, the king might also be the head priest as well. And it may be that this is what has influenced him, but we know that it's rooted in his pride. And I'd like to point out just two things about this sin of Uzziah. First of all, pride makes one discontent with his portion. Pride is never filled up. Pride is never satisfied. So no matter what your portion or your position in life, pride will argue that, well, this is not enough for a person of your obvious quality and honor. You deserve more than that. And pride makes one discontent with your portion. What did Uzziah lack in his kingdom? He had prosperity, his borders were secure, he had strong walls, tribute from his enemies, a powerful standing army, much livestock, many fields, a great name. What else does he need? Oh, if I could only have the power of the priesthood too. And so pride never is content. We need to be content with our lot. By faith we know that our lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, and even what we have, we don't deserve. Actually, this is also the sin of Adam, who sought to advance himself above his station. Matthew Henry states of Uzziah, "He was not content with the honors God had put upon him, but would usurp those that were forbidden him, like our first parents." Now, a second point is, pride also brings a blindness to sin. Uzziah actually had all kinds of examples that should have proved to show him that this was a wicked and a heinous sin that God was not going to overlook. First of all, pride was a downfall of his father. His father had been so full of himself that he had challenged the king of Israel to battle. And the king of Israel had responded saying, "You said, 'Behold, you have defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud and boasting. Now stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you, even you, would fall and Judah with you?'" But he didn't recognize the pride within him. Although the Lord had given him a great victory over the Edomites, he attributed it to himself and then sought to conquer Israel as well. Also, trying to take on the privileges of the priesthood was the sin of Korah and his followers. Now, Korah and his followers were Levites, so they had special privileges. They had been separated out from the rest of Israel. But these Levites, these certain Levites, wanted the privileges of the priests as well. And so Korah complains to Moses in Numbers 16 and verse 3, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You see what he's arguing? He's saying, hey, the whole assembly is holy. Why are you placing yourself on some special level? You know, we're holy too. And Moses responds to him, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and are you seeking for the priesthood also?" This is actually a great parallel situation where they have been granted many privileges, and yet pride does not allow them to be satisfied with what they have, and they seek to grasp for more privileges. Well, Korah had 250 men who were consumed by fire from the Lord as a result of this. And these 250 men were all offering incense before the Lord when the fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. And these censers were beaten down into a covering over the altar for the very purpose that it might be a sign to Israel that no layman who was not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord so that he will not become like Korah and his company. So there are many lessons that Uzziah should have picked up upon, but he was blind to them as though he was considered himself above the law or something. Now, in verses 17 and 18, 2 Chronicles 26, 17 and 18, we see that Uzziah is opposed in what he seeks to do. It states, "Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.'" Now, Azariah the priest, here in verse 17, is also in verse 20 called Azariah the chief priest. And actually, this might also bring another reason as to why Uzziah is named Uzziah in this passage, because it might be confusing to have two Azariahs in the same section. The priest has the same name as the king, and so let's use the other name for the king to make things less confusing. So Azariah the priest opposes Azariah the king. And here we see an example of a bold and a valiant and a prudent man of God. Azariah chooses to stand against the king rather than compromise the worship of God. And this is actually unlike later on, I think it's King Ahaz, who in Damascus, he sees this this new modern altar, and he sends the design back to the priest, and that priest in this situation goes and builds a new altar, and he doesn't oppose the king at all. In this situation, Azariah sticks to his guns and he confronts the king. Now, this shows boldness since he's withstanding the king himself, but it also shows prudence in the fact that he bring 80 other faithful priests with him. It also shows that King Uzziah has not learned from the sins of his grandfather and his father. Uzziah's grandfather withstood a messenger from the Lord and actually had him stoned. Uzziah's father actually withstood a prophet of the Lord and threatened to kill him. And now King Uzziah responds with anger and shows that he hasn't learned from the sins of his fathers. Now, I guess I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let me just go back a step. Azariah reminds Uzziah of what he should have already known, that it wasn't his place to usurp these privileges of the priests. Now, and maybe we don't need to go into this over much, but in many places, there are specific places where it says that Aaron and his sons are the only ones who are to enter into the holy place and are the only ones who are to offer up the incense. Numbers 3 and verse 10, Numbers 18 and verse 7 are examples of those. And in each of those it states, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death, or the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Uzziah is actually taking his life in his hands by choosing to usurp the priestly office here. Now we see Uzziah's response in verse 19. And it says, but Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. Now he had an opportunity here to respond with repentance, to respond with properly to the correction, to leave the courts. But instead, what he does is he adds sin to sin, and he adds anger to his pride. And what happens then is leprosy breaks out upon his forehead. And the chief priests and all the priests, or Azariah and all the other priests, look on him, and seeing the leprosy in his forehead, they hurry him out of there, and then he himself, understandably, is eager to get out as well because the Lord has smitten him. Matthew Henry states, if presumptuous men will not be made to see their error by the judgments of God's mouth, they shall be made to see it by the judgments of his hand. And unfortunately, it took that in Uzziah's case. But notice also that Uzziah's punishment is mingled with grace. He was neither a son of Aaron nor a son of Levi, and yet he's presumed to enter the holy place. He's dared to burn incense before the Lord, and yet he is only smitten with leprosy and not consumed as Nadab and Abihu or as Korah's 250 men were. And so the Lord is somewhat lenient in not giving him the death sentence and actually smiting him with leprosy, which gives him then the occasion for repentance. Matthew Henry again states, God gave Uzziah a loud and constant call to repentance and a long space to repent, which we have reason to hope he improved, that he took advantage of. Now, looking at the account or the description of Uzziah's end in verses 21 through 23, it starts off stating kind of some of the far-reaching implications of his punishment. And what happens is, as Uzziah had grasped for more privileges and more honor, he actually lost privileges that he had already had. And so we see the duration of his punishment. It says that King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. When Miriam had complained against Moses, she bore leprosy for 7 days. But Uzziah bears his leprosy to his grave. Here there's something for us to see as far as the heavy consequences of sin. Uzziah had, he's probably somewhere around the age of 58 or so at this time. He's had a long reign, about probably 42 years at this time of prosperity. And yet in one day, he has all that he had taken away from him. Some of our own acts of sin bear scars and consequences for the rest of our natural life. Some even going beyond some of our own lives and affecting those that we leave behind as well. And it should be a means of grace to us to consider that a moment of sin can have long-lasting consequences. And of course, ultimately, there's eternal consequences. But even for the Christian, there can be long-lasting temporal consequences. And just by way of another example, we can look at David with his sin with Bathsheba and how that affected not only him, but also his children as well. Now, another implication or another aspect of his punishment was his loss of access to the house of God and his loss of fellowship with the people of God. And it states in verse 21 that he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And I mean, you have only to look at certain Levitical laws to know that lepers were to be outside of the camp. They were unclean. They were no longer to be with the people of God. And there were certain call them concentric divisions of holiness among the people of God. There's the Holy of Holies, there's the holy place, there's the courtyard of the temple, there's the people of Israel itself, and then there's those outside the camp, or the outsiders. And so the high priest is the only one allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. The priests are the only one allowed to go in the holy place. Only the clean Israelites are allowed in the courtyard of the temple. The unclean Israelites were to be outside the camp, in a sense. Now, Uzziah had tried to usurp the position of the priests, but he instead loses his privilege that he had as a clean Israelite. He had tried to enter into the holy place, but now he can't even enter into the courtyard of the temple. He couldn't even associate with the Israelites at all because now he's unclean and he has to be secluded in this house of seclusion. Matthew Paul states, "He who could not content himself with God's allowance, but usurped the priest's place and office, is now deprived of the privilege of the meanest of his people." The most common Israelite now could enter the courtyard, but he could not because he was unclean. Now he also, in all practical ways, lost the kingship or lost his throne. He still had it nominally, but it states that, "And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land." So his son is now steps into the active administration of the kingdom. And so, although Uzziah is actually maintaining something of a nominal kingship, his son is the one who's actually exercising rule over the people. And so, he had wanted to add the priesthood to his crown, and now, in a sense, he's lost the practical aspects of the crown. He also ends up losing his place of honorable burial in the king's tombs. And we get this from verse 23, where it says, "So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper. And Jotham his son became king in his place." Now, in many, many times, if there was a wicked king, when he died, the people would choose not to bury him in the tombs of the kings. And so It's not stated so exactly here, but in other cases, for example, with King Jehoram, it states, he departed with no one's regret, and they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Or King Joash, Uzziah's grandfather, it states, so he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Now, I propose that what's going on here in this verse 23 as well is that King Uzziah, although being buried in the city of David, being buried in Jerusalem, is not being buried in the tombs or the sepulcher of the kings. And I mean, there's two reasons why I say that. One, because instead of speaking of the tomb or the sepulcher, they talk about burying him with his fathers in the field of the grave. So first of all, it's referring to a field rather than a tomb. But then also, it's this interpretation which makes sense of that clause, for they said he is a leper. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for because he's a leper. And this only really makes sense if he's not being buried in the tombs of the kings, but just simply in the burial field of the kings. And there is one last verse here I kind of skipped over that I just want to make a quick comment on. And that's verse 22, where it states, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. And actually, there's a similar statement in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 32, which talks of Hezekiah and the fact that Isaiah the prophet has written of the deeds of Hezekiah in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Now, apparently, what's being referred to here is a writing of Isaiah's that we do not have in existence today, but which may have been used in part by the writer of Kings when the writer of Kings was compiling his book. Now, some points of application, and really, we've been going through some points of application throughout the text, so some of these will be more in the way of reminder than anything else. But the first point I'd like to draw out is that we should learn from the mistakes of others rather than repeat them ourselves. Note that Uzziah made the same mistakes that his fathers did. He failed to tear down the high places, just like his father and grandfather. He followed Yahweh only as long as his teacher was alive, just like his grandfather. He was seduced by pride, just like his father was. He refused to listen to the messengers of God, just like his father and grandfather did. So he's repeating the same mistakes that his father and grandfather did. And he should have known from their experiences not to do these things, that it was wrong and that he was going to be punished as a result of it. And we too, it's foolish to repeat mistakes that we've seen others commit in the past. But I suggest that it's actually sinful for us not to take heed of those examples which are given us in Scripture. The examples in Scripture were written for our instruction, that we might not fall into the sins that they did. And so we need to study the Scriptures, seeing the positive and negative examples, that we might emulate the one and avoid the other. Now also note that it's never too late to fall into deep and grievous sin. Uzziah was probably around 58 when this took place. As I stated earlier, he had had a marvelous reign of over 40 years. After all this success, after all his work, after all his faithfulness, he was still able to sin to such a degree that he messed up the rest of his life. We see this in David's life. We see this in Solomon's life. David had done well for so long, and then he commits the sin with Bathsheba that ruins his life and the lives of his sons. And Solomon, the wisest of all men, turns to idolatry when? 1 Kings 11:4 says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And so we need to be on our guard. Sin will tempt us as long as we are on this earth. All Christians die in battle. There's never a point at which we can retire from the fight against sin, at least until the final victory. So that just to encourage you. We can never sit back and act as though, well, now I have done my Christian fighting in this life and I'm just going to sit back on the porch and drink lemonade until I die. Because we always need to be fighting against the temptations of sin. A third point, sometimes we must stand for God even against the authorities of this world, as Azariah did to King Uzziah, or as Jonathan did against his father, or Abigail against David, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did against Nebuchadnezzar, or John the Baptist did against Herod. And so we ourselves should follow in the positive examples of these men standing for truth against the world, remembering our brothers in prayer too, who face harsher enemies than we may ever in our life. So let's remember our brothers in their fight and be bold in the fight ourselves. Then also, and this is what really drew me to this text, and although we've basically talked of this already, we must guard against pride, especially in times of prosperity. First, pride causes us to think better than our station and then brings about discontentment with God's providence. We need to be content with our station and where our lines have fallen for us. Pride also causes us to attribute the things which we have received by the grace of God to our own resources and abilities. So, for example, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And we need to remember that just as in Uzziah's case, it's the Lord who helps him against his enemies. It's the Lord who granted him the prosperity that he had in all his ways. And it's the Lord who causes us to have prosperity in our own dealings, whether in the secular world or in the spiritual walk. Third, pride then causes us to grasp for further privileges. Not being content with our own station, then we seek to grasp for further and further privileges, as Uzziah grasped for the priesthood or as Adam grasped for godhood. And then pride also causes us to be blind to sin. Pride has something of a cloaking device. It hides itself and it hides other sins. And this is dangerous in a couple respects. It's dangerous because having a hidden sin, then we're not struggling against a sin that we're not admitting that we have that might be hidden to our own eyes. It has room to grow and fester and give birth to all sorts of other sins. And so pride itself is a hindrance in our mortification of existing sin. But pride is also a hindrance in resisting other further temptations. If we are prideful about how strong we are in the faith, or how far we've advanced in spiritual maturity or something, and then we're not going to be careful to be on the watch against further temptations. And so we need to be humble. We need to recognize that we are just men. We stand where we are because of the persevering grace of God. And we need to guard against pride lest we fail to mortify existing sins or lest we fall into further sins. And with that, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you have given us examples in your word, Father, of both positive and negative, Father, of things to avoid, and Lord, of men to emulate. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, even as we're reading your word, that, Lord, we would have understanding to know, Lord, that we might see the lessons from these men that apply to our own lives. Father, also that we might see where we fall short in obeying your commandments or being true stewards, Lord, of being faithful to the covenant. We ask, Father, that you would give us then application, Lord, that we would know what to change in our lives, what we're not doing that we should be doing, and what we are doing that we should not be doing. And Lord, also that you would stir our hearts, that you would give us, Father, motivation to put to death evil things and to vivify good things. And we pray, Father, that that out of love for yourself, out of hatred of sin, that, Lord, we would bring you honor and glory in our lives through the mortification of sin. And Father, give you honor in our words and our deeds. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.